course, I think you're aware, I've taught on the eons before. Go to the beginning of this series a year ago. I talk about the eons, very important topic. And the saints are going to rule for two eons. And these good eons are coming up. I'm looking this up as I speak. The print here is kind of small. Hang on a second. E-O-N-S. It's critical to understand this. Okay. The eon, conclusion of the eon, consummation of the eons, for the eons, all these great unique phrases. This eon, before the eon of the end, eons of the eons. Here's your references for the eons of the eons. Romans 16, 27. Galatians 1, I think that's 9. Philippians 4, 20. Revelation 1, 6. Let's look up that one. Let's look that one up because it's in the unveiling. The unveiling 1, 6. Oh, this is good. To him who is loving us and looses us from our sins by his blood and makes us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and might for the eons of the eons. Amen. This is great. Listen, in verse 6, he makes us a kingdom and priest to his God and Father, a kingdom and priests. Now, in the 1,000 years, I haven't forgotten my main topic here, that you need to see that the seventh trumpet is not only introducing us to the millennium, but also to the new heavens and the new earth, to the eon after the millennium. This is far-reaching. Humanity will never again gain the reins of government after that verse we read in the Unveiling 11, that at the seventh, as the seventh trumpet sounds, this world becomes, the kings of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the seventh messenger trumpets and loud voices occurred in heaven saying, the world becomes our Lord's and his Christ, and he shall be reigning for the eons of the eons. There it is. That's 11:15. He shall be reigning for the eons of the eons. That's not some haphazard phrase. That is a specific phrase. You know what the King James says there? Says forever and ever. Forever and ever. They ignore the plural. They ignore the genitive case of the. They blew this three or four different ways.
This is my son, Paul, who's going to be 3 next month. We have Art Trunk with us. We may be able to get over the pan over there and see him. And sit next to him is Mr. Bob King. They're both from Norwalk, Ohio. There's a shot of the lamp. There's the back of Ned Courtright's head, if we could pan over to that. There it is. Ned's from Willard. Over here is Charlie Cronk, Art Cronk's son, and he's proud of him. There's the McDivitts from Windham, Ohio. We got Bud McDivitt and his son Ted, in whom he's well pleased.
Look, Ted. Look at him.
You can see it?
I forgot to turn it. Here's some of the things we're going to be getting into in the weeks to come. We're going to discuss the bride of the Lamb versus the body of Christ, which are two different things. The gospel of our salvation, this is the gospel given by Paul as compared to the gospel of the circumcision. We have the celestial destiny of the church, which is the body of Christ. We're going to be speaking on the coming kingdom. We'll be having messages on universal reconciliation, the salvation of all, the value of a concordant version of scriptures based on the Greek text, and any other topics that might come up. This evening we're going to be talking on the five eons. That word eon might be a foreign word to some, and it's based on the Greek word aeon. It's the longest period of time in the scriptures. We have days, months, years, centuries. An eon is the longest period of time, always has to do with time, in the scriptures. Again, it's based on the Greek word aeon. And I want to talk about God's purpose of the eons. You won't see the word eon in the King James Version because they improperly translate the Greek word aeon into several different words. They translate it eternal, one place. Other places, it's forever. Other places, never. Sometimes they translate it world, and sometimes they translate it ages. One word cannot mean all these different things. And besides, in the Greek, the word ion is often pluralized with an S. We cannot have several eternities. Eternity refuses to be pluralized. So anytime we read the Greek word ion and its adjective form, ionian, we're talking about time. The scripture speaks of a time before the eons. Now here's a word that the King James translators translated eternity. Could there be a time before eternity? We speak of the end of the eons. What did the translators do, the King James Version, when they saw aeon, speaking of the end of the eon? They changed it to worlds, end of the worlds. But that's inconsistent translation. The translator, world one place, age one place, forever another place. The concordant version of the New Testament translates it consistently, aeon. That's the English equivalent of the Greek ion. Aeon for the noun and aeonian for the verb. And we're going to find that Scripture does not really have a lot to say about eternity. That would surprise some people, but it is full of information concerning God's plans for the eons. And the first Scripture verse on this theme I want to look at is Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 11. Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 8. To me, less than the least of all the saints, was granted this grace to bring the evangel of the untraceable riches of Christ to the nations, and to enlighten all as to what is the administration of the secret, which has been concealed from the eons in God, who creates all, that now may be made known to the sovereignties and the authorities among the celestials through the ecclesia, the multifarious wisdom of God in accord with the purpose of the eons, which he makes in Christ Jesus. That is a key verse and a key phrase to introduce a study on the eons. That God has a purpose that he is carrying out during a period of time known as the aeonian times. The King James Version does a curious thing with this verse, and I have a KJV here, and I want to read how this verse reads from the King James Version. Again, in the Concordant Version, we read of a purpose of the eons. King James Version reads this way, according to the eternal purpose. I want to show how ridiculous it is to say eternal purpose. In fact, this verse right here proves that the word ion or ionios cannot mean eternal. If a man sets out to build a house, he has a purpose. He purposes to build a house. If that purpose is eternal, then the purpose keeps going on. It never finds a consummation. He's forever and ever purposing to do something. To speak of an eternal purpose is ridiculous because that purpose never gets accomplished if it's eternal. But if we have a purpose of the eons, now this makes sense. Here is a purpose that is going to come to fruition, and it's going to bring a result. And that purpose will end because it is met with success. An eternal purpose would be a travesty. It would be a slap in the face to God, who purposes and purposes and purposes, but somehow can't carry it out. So eternal purpose, these words together, do not make sense. It's a purpose that God is carrying out through the ages. What does the word purpose mean? I looked it up in the dictionary. That's a good way to find these things out. The dictionary said it's an intended or desired result. It's an end, an aim, a goal, a determination, a resolute decision. Our God is a God with purposes, with plans that are not eternal, but they're good plans that they succeed. And they come to an end because they brought the desired result. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Can we go there? in whom our lot was cast also, being designated beforehand according to the purpose of the one who is operating all in accord with the counsel of his will. Isaiah 46:10, all my counsel shall be confirmed, all my desire will I do. He's going to confirm this purpose, he's going to accomplish this purpose, and he does it according to the counsel of Charlie's will. Did he consult with you, Charlie, on this?
Yeah.
Did he?
Yeah.
He just rejected your plans, huh?
Well, yeah.
If he consulted with mankind, he wouldn't be God. Whose counsel does he take? His own. His own counsel. He counsels himself. That's a crude way of saying it, but really that's the essence of this verse. According to the counsel of his own will. It can't fail because it's contained within him. There's no outside influence. There's no force that could possibly derail it. What is going on over there? That's what happens when you have a 2.5-year-old.
She's doing the limbo.
My video person is gone, but apparently the camera's still running. So we have a God who has a purpose, who is able to accomplish it. He confers with no one but himself. He promises in Isaiah 46:10 that his counsel shall be confirmed and his desire will be done. Now, what is his purpose? What is his goal? What is his desire? What is the desire of God's heart? That's what we need to find out. So we know what he's shooting for. All right? Let's go to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Wherefore also God highly exalts him, speaking of Christ, and graces him with the name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should be bowing, celestial and terrestrial and subterranean, and every tongue should be acclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord, for the Lord, for the glory of God the Father. That's the goal, that every knee, celestial, terrestrial, and subterranean, will bow to God in adoration. Colossians 1, 18 and 20. He is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is sovereign, firstborn from among the dead, that in all he may be becoming first. For in him the entire complement delights to dwell. And through him, here's the purpose. It's through Christ. And the purpose is through him to reconcile all to him, making peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether those on earth or those in the heavens. He's going to reconcile all to him. Can we go to Ephesians 1, verse 9 and 10? A three-part look at his purpose in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. We're in Ephesians 1, verse 9. Making known to us the secret of his will in accord with his delight, which he purposed, there's the word purpose again, in him, to have an administration of the complement or the filling of the heirs. For what? To do what? To head up all in the Christ, both that in the heavens and that on earth, in him in whom our lot was cast, being designated beforehand according to the purpose of the one who is operating all. So his plan is to reconcile the entire universe. Now, he needs a stage to enact this plan. And he created time for that purpose. In order to reveal himself, he needed a stage, and he created time. And we're talking about deep things here, and it's sometimes complicated when we get talking about God's plans and how he accomplishes them, but our straining to understand this and our work and our diligence toward applying ourselves to the Word will definitely pay off. Time is a necessary element for attaining or achieving God's grand goal of the eons. Time, which the eons are, time is a vehicle, my son Luke, time is a vehicle for God to reveal himself. I think of it this way. I think of electricity coming through a wire. You can't perceive it, can't see its power. But when it passes through a light bulb, there's a tungsten filament inside the light bulb that resists the current. And when the current passes through there, it slows it down, and it causes heat to build up, and the filament glows. And that becomes a revelation of the power of electricity. Eternity is, we have no conception of it. We cannot know an eternal God until he becomes an aeonian God, until he makes the eons as a sort of resistor, a resistance through which he can pass and through which we can pass in order to reveal himself. We see his glow, we feel his heat because of this time frame that he created, which is called the time of the eons. It's thousands and thousands of years. We don't know exactly how long it is, but it was created for the very purpose of revealing God, for working out his purpose. And when his purpose is worked out, the eons come to an end, and we have a grand and glorious goal. So that's helpful for me to think of the light bulb and that little tiny filament that glows and is hot. That's time. That's the eons. And how great is the expanse beyond the eons. So whenever we get down about how long it is, just think that little tiny filament compared to the power of the whole universe, all the electricity flying through the universe, very small but necessary time frame. Now, there was a time before the eons, which proves that the eons cannot be eternal because there's no such thing as before eternity. That's self-evident. It's very simple when we break it down into terms like that. Can we turn to 1 Corinthians 2:7? So we go to 1 Corinthians 2:7, and we will find that there is a time before the eons. We are speaking God's wisdom in a secret, wisdom which has been concealed, which God designates before the eons, for our glory, before the eons. How could this word mean eternity here? Not only is it pluralized, but we read of a time before that. How did the King James translators handle this problem? They changed it there to, they might have translated it ages. I think that's one of the places that they did translate it ages, because it accommodated the text. Other places they changed it. But here we have a time before the eons. Scriptural testimony of that. On this chart, this corresponds to this area here, and there's other verses that we're going to look at. We have a time before the eons began, before that little bright, hot filament shows us the power and the light and the glory of God. And the references are these, if you want to write them down. And it's 1 Corinthians 2:7, and we just read that one. And let's go to the next one, 2 Timothy 1:9. That's a good one too. Suffer evil with the evangel, Paul tells Timothy, in accord with the power of God who saves us and calls us with a holy calling, not in accord with our acts, but in accord with his own purpose and the grace which is given to us in Christ Jesus before times aeonian. Before times aeonian. Let's go to the third passage, which is Titus 1:2. These aren't the only passages. I believe if you want to write these down for reference, Romans 16:25 speaks of before the eons as well. Titus 1:2 says this: in expectation of life aeonian, which God, who does not lie, promises before times aeonian. But now the eons are going to begin. Marsh, are you with the camera there? Now the eons are going to begin. We have a time before the eons. Now we're going to witness their birth in the scripture. How did they come about? When did they come about? It's a fascinating subject. Hebrews 1:2. Can we turn there?
Romans 16:25 says a secret hushed in times aeonian.
Romans 16:25, right. A secret hushed in times aeonian. That's not before the eons, is it?
No.
Mentioned aeonian time. No wonder that reference wasn't up there. Scratch Romans 16:25. Thanks, Ted. It does talk about the aeonian times, and it does pluralize time there, which is a helpful verse. But right, we don't read of a time before the eons in that passage. Thanks, Ted. So we're at Hebrews 1:2 right now. Might as well start at the beginning. By many portions and many modes of old, God, speaking to the fathers and the prophets, in the last of these days, speaks to us in a Son, whom He appoints enjoyer of the allotment of all, through whom He also makes the eons. Here the eons are made in Christ. Christ makes the eons. Christ is also God's creative original. That's Revelation 3:14. And if we can turn back a couple pages to Colossians 1:16, I believe it is, we read that in Him, in Christ, is all created. In Him is all created. And Hebrews 1:2 tells us that that includes the eons. And as a backup verse for that, not that God needs one, but He puts them in here, we're going back to Ephesians 3:11, when it talks about the purpose of the eons, which He makes in Christ Jesus. What happened at the creation of the eons? We just learned who made the eons. We know what the purpose was, to reveal God. What happened? What happened was the inauguration of the first eon. In a beginning, God had a perfect universe. And as we all know, the international symbol for a perfect universe is a green circle. There it is. God had a perfect universe. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, I look at my cheat sheet, I'm not sure what it says. It says, flawless is His contrivance. Anything He makes is flawless. Now let's turn to Genesis and find out what He made. Genesis 1:1 is a good place to start. In fact, I probably should have written that verse here, corresponding to the first of God's eons. Created by the Elohim were the heavens and the earth. It was perfect because all His contrivances are perfect. He doesn't make anything bad. He had a perfect creation. What happened? Verse 2 of Genesis 1. Yet the earth became a chaos and vacant. King James doesn't read that way. I want to read the King James Version in Genesis 1:1, and I think you'll see a discrepancy here. It sounds like, from the King James Version, that God made the earth a chaos. This is how it reads in the King James. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form. But He creates perfect things. Can we turn to Isaiah 45:18? This is a very informative verse concerning how perfect His creations are. For thus says Yahweh, creator of the heavens, He is the Elohim, and former of the earth, and its maker. And He established it. He did not create it a chaos. He did not create the earth a chaos. It became that way through what is known as the disruption of the world. Again, we find a faulty translation in the King James Version. We read of the foundation of the world over and over. But the Greek already has a word for foundation. Disruption is the Greek word kata bole, which is downcasting. The earth was downcasted. It became a chaos and vacant. Now let's read Peter's version of this event. This is important in understanding eon number one. We're in 2 Peter 3:6. Let's start with 4. Okay, 2 Peter. Chapter 3, verse 4. The end of verse 3. In the last days, scoffers will be coming with scoffing, going according to their own desires, and saying, where is the promise of His presence? For since the fathers were put to repose, all is continuing thus from the beginning of creation. for they want to be oblivious of this, verse 5, that there were heavens of old, and an earth cohering out of water and through water, by the word of God, through which the then world, being deluged by water, perished. My contention is that that then world is this first eon. You say, well, wait a minute, we're talking about water. Isn't he talking about Noah's flood? He says that this world cohered out of water and through water, but he's not talking about the flood. He's talking about a time preceding the flood, and here's why. Because of these scoffers, they're oblivious that there was a heavens and earth of old. They were not oblivious to anything that happened since the creation. It says there. Here's what the scoffers are saying in verse 4. Since the fathers were put to repose, all is continuing thus from the beginning of creation. And that creation they knew of was Genesis 1:3, when God begins recreating this ruined earth. So they were aware, they were savvy of all the things that happened succeeding the creation of Genesis 1:3, but they were not aware of this time before it. And this time before it, Peter calls the then world. You say, okay, he calls it a world, but I don't see where this word eons coming in. This is a world that Peter is talking about, but how can you call it an eon? The key is Ephesians 2:2. That's a key that turns a door to understanding of the eons. So it's important enough that we need to turn there. Let's start with verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you, being dead to your offenses and sins, in which once you walked, in accord with the eon of this world, in accord with the eon of this world. An eon refers to time. A world is a Greek word. Cosmos refers to constitution. It refers to a system of things. The eons and the worlds correspond. The eon speaks of it in time, and the world speaks of it in space. As a system, as a constituted thing. So this is the key that explains to us that every world, every order, every system corresponds in time with an eon. So that's why I can say that what Peter calls the then world had an eon of time in which it existed. And that reference again was 2 Peter 4 through 6, the then world. This came to an end by a cataclysmic event known as the disruption of the world, which we read of in Genesis 1, 2. The earth became a chaos and vacant. This ended eon 1, and we'll understand, we'll be able to hammer that when we look into another verse in 2 Peter. So in Genesis 1:3, we do not have the creation of the world. We don't have the beginning. We have a beginning. If we read the Hebrew text carefully, it's a beginning, not the beginning. God begins to recreate this chaotic environment. His spirit vibrates over the waters. Right, over the waters. And we found out that the disruption was by water. Good point, Charlie. The disruption was by water. And that's why in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we read of his spirit brooding over, vibrating over the waters. So we have the introduction of a new eon and a new world. Because remember, the worlds and the eons correspond. One has to do with a system, constitution. One has to do with time. So let's turn to 2 Peter 2:5. Again, let's go back to 4 so we can roll into it. For if God spares not sending messengers, but thrusting them into the gloomy caverns of Tartarus, gives them up to be kept for chastening, judging, and spares not the ancient world, but guards Noah an eighth, a herald of righteousness, bringing a deluge on the world of the irreverent. This is not the then world Peter was speaking of in chapter 3, verse 6. This is the ancient world. It was a world subsequent to the disruption, but before the flood. And in fact, the flood ended that world. Here we have a then world. I should write that down because it's helpful. And this is Peter's terminology. He calls it the then world. And remember, the key is Ephesians 2:2, which tells us that worlds correspond with eons. That's why we can identify this as an eon. In 2 Peter 2:5, we have an ancient world that ends with the flood, the deluge. He calls this, again, the ancient world. So if this is a world, it's also an eon. If this is a world, it's also an eon. Thus, we have two eons. It's important to note that each eon ends with a cataclysm. The first eon ended with a big cataclysm. It was the disruption. From this came forth a new heavens and a new earth. Peter brings that out. If we go to 2 Peter 3:6, we find that not only did the world change, but there was a new heavens cohering. There was a new heavens that came forth. So that's why I have some of these lines red and some of these blue. The red lines inaugurate new heavens and new earths. The blue lines are simply, well, they're not simple, but they're still disasters, but they don't erase the whole earth. They...
life.
Help me, what? Life?
All life on earth.
All life. Okay. That's a good way to think of it. All life on earth, but the earth itself is spared. So what do we got? We got before the eons, we got eon one, we defined eon two. We found out that the flood ends eon 2. Now we come to what Paul calls in Galatians 1:4, the present wicked eon. Again, the reference is Galatians 1:4. And Jesus made reference to this too in Luke 20:34. This is so good that I want to turn to that passage in Luke 20:34. And answering, Jesus said to them, the sons of this eon are marrying and taking out in marriage. Yet those deemed worthy to happen upon that eon and the resurrection from the dead are neither marrying nor taking out in marriage. So that's a startling verse, isn't it? He's speaking of this eon and that eon. So we're starting to get the suggestion that this current, this present wicked eon isn't the last eon. Jesus talks about that eon. Now, try to insert the word eternity in here and see how it sounds. The sons of this eternity are marrying the sons of that eternity. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. We are in the middle of what is referred to in Scripture as a present wicked eon. As I said, Jesus suggests here that there is an eon to come. And I got another verse here that does the same thing. And it's Ephesians 2:6 through 7. He rouses us together, seats us together among the celestials in Christ Jesus, that in the oncoming eons, he should be displaying the transcendent riches of his grace in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So we have at least two eons coming here. And we know that there are only two eons to come. And we're going to talk about that right now. Again, well, how does this eon, this current eon end? We know that each eon ends in a cataclysm of fairly major proportions, and the one that ends this is the day of indignation. His disciples asked him, they said, ask what will be the signs of the end of this eon? That's Matthew 24:3. That'd be a good one to turn to, maybe. Matthew 24:3. At his sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What is the sign of thy presence at the conclusion of the eon?" Now we have definite news that this eon is going to end. There is a conclusion to it. And when we get down to verse 29 of that same chapter, we find out, "Immediately after the affliction of those days, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not be giving her beams. The stars shall be falling from heaven and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Mankind in heaven. And then all the tribes of the land shall grieve, and they shall see the Son of Mankind coming on the clouds of heaven with power and much glory." The day of indignation, time of Jacob's trouble, that will close this current wicked eon, and it will inaugurate the fulfillment of prophecy, Christ's 1,000-year reign on earth, where Israel acts as kings and priests. It's called the kingdom eon, it's called the millennium, the 1,000-year reign, whatever you want to call it. It's bordered on this side by the day of indignation, and on this side by another gigantic cataclysm that somewhat parallels this one. Peter speaks of it. Peter's a guy who brings all the good news, doesn't he? Peter talks about stored with fire, a deluge, water, terrible things. But that's his job, I guess, and he fulfilled it. And he talks about it in 2 Peter 3. Let's go there. Let's start with 10. "Now the day of the Lord will be arriving as a thief, in which the heavens shall be passing by with a booming noise. Yet the elements shall be dissolved by combustion, and the earth and the works in it shall be found. At these all then dissolving, to what manner of men must you belong in holy behavior and devoutness, hoping for and hurrying the presence of God's day, because of which the heavens, being on fire, will be dissolved, and the elements decomposed by combustion." That parallels this disruption. It's going to wipe out the whole current heavens and earth and bring about a new heavens and new earth that we read about in Revelation 21, verse 1. It reads this way: "I perceive a new heaven and a new earth, for the former heaven and the former earth pass away, and the sea is no more." So here we have a definite end to eon number 4. And we have a new heavens and a new earth, and it's also a new world. And we read about it in Revelation. Again, Peter mentions it in 3:13. Is this the end? What happens now? We've come through 5 of God's eons. And remember what we said in the beginning in Ephesians 3:11, that this is a purpose. It is a sane, a rational, a glorious outworking. It doesn't look that way because we see such a small part of it. We live in the middle of this. We have no idea. We have an idea, but as far as details go, only God can see the big picture. But He's giving us a glimpse into it. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is patience. And if anybody's patient, God is. This looks like a long time. We don't know how many thousands and thousands of years this will be. But compared to eternity, it's a puff. It's that little filament of energy compared to the big picture. These two eons contrast with these. These are wicked eons compared to the last two. In these last two eons, God gets glory for Himself. These are referred to in Scripture as the eons of the eons. I want to talk about that more next week. But we have glory in the 1,000 years. We have even greater glory in the new heavens and new earth. But still, that is still not the end. The last eon is referred to as the eon of the eons. It is the most glorious. And God is honing in on His purpose at this time. And we're going to find out what that purpose is. We already We already touched on it in the beginning of our talk, but now we're almost anxious to see it happen because we see all the patience and the trial and the long-suffering God has gone through to bring us to this point. And that point is the consummation. But the eons will end. And I want to go to 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all this befalls them typically, yet it was written for our admonition, to whom the consummations of the eons have attained. Lest you think that the eons are eternal, Paul says there are consummations to the eons. Hebrews 9:26. He must often be suffering from the disruption of the world. Yet now, once at the conclusion of the eons, we're winding it up. And now the ultimate. 1 Corinthians 15:21 through 28. For since, in fact, through a man came death, through a man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For even as in Adam all are dying, thus also in Christ shall all be vivified. Yet each in his own class, the firstfruit, Christ, thereupon those who are Christ's in his presence. Thereafter the consummation, the end, whenever he may be giving up the kingdom to his God and Father, whenever he should be nullifying all sovereignty and all authority and power. For he must be reigning until he should be placing all his enemies under his feet. To the great thing, the last enemy is being abolished, death, for he subjects all under his feet. Let's go to verse 28. Whenever all may be subjected to him, then the Son himself also shall be subjected to him who subjects all to him, that God may be all in all. And that is the purpose of the eons, that God would be all in all, everything and everybody. And he's given himself a long time to do it. But it's an aeonian purpose, or else it's no purpose at all. It's a great thing to glory in God's plan. I'm very thankful that we're able to discuss these great themes. I thank God for that. Let's pause for a word of prayer. And thank you again, Father, for being with us this evening. Thank you for your word coming forth, and I trust that it won't return to you void. Thank you for the kind attention of the listeners and those who are looking in on these studies, and we pray that you use these for your glory, for the laud of your glory, that we might know more of you. Thank you, Father. I'd like to acknowledge the generosity of Dorothy Van Buren of Shawano, Wisconsin, who made this video camera available to us and gave us inspiration to put these messages on tape for those who would benefit from being able to see and hear someone. This is the video age, so we're trying to accommodate those who enjoy that medium.